Well, we're going to be in Matthew 12, 35 through 37. And this will be, I'll try to be lively because you just ate. And so this is the time we kind of, but this is the last session, so hold on. So just to bring our thoughts back to what we've talked about. Last night, I asked you two questions, who you are in relation to God and where do you fit in his grand plan. So we completely identified that, our identities in Christ. And we talked about the four basic chapters of the Bible, creation, corruption, Christ, and consummation. We know we're in the third chapter right now. And so that's where we're living, and we're waiting for Christ to return. And we've established with the first message that our mantra needs to be, we do what we do, and we feel what we feel, because we think what we think. And we've looked at truths about that 24 hours is enough for what God has given us to do. And we're always in God's plan A. And rather than doing more and pressuring ourselves with being uber productive, we have to be committed to becoming the person God has intended us to be and promoting him rather than ourselves. And we looked at two kinds of will we need to be concerned with, God's decretive will, which cannot be known, and his perceptive will that we can know through his precepts. And now we're going to be talking about communing, because we started off last night how our God is a communicating God. And so he made us in his image, so he made us to be communicators. And some of us have a lot to say, some of us kind of keep it inside. But he does intend for us to communicate some things. So we're going to talk about what and how. So if you would turn to Matthew 12, 35 through 37, and I will center our thoughts on these passages, this passage right here. The good man brings out of his good treasure, her good treasure, what is good, and the evil man, woman, brings out of her or his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for in the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. Serious words. Which is why I titled this, No Idle Word. We cannot just carelessly speak. We have to purposely speak. In preparation of this message, I was actually asked to do this for Dr. John Street's fellowship group. And they asked me to read a book called The Jesus You Can't Ignore by John MacArthur. And if you've read that one, it's really focusing a lot on Matthew 23, the woes that Jesus proclaims. And when I read that and I read some other books, such as Lies Women Believe and Disciplines, Challey's book on the discipline of discernment, War of Words, and another book called Questioning Evangelism by Randy Newman, just to get a perspective of the kind of things we Christians should be saying, I realized that this passage here is the overall overarching principle that we need to guide ourselves with. And I realized there really are two main categories in which we speak. We speak care to the body, or we're contending for the faith. That's the two basic ways in which we speak. So with all the reams of information I found, I thought, how do I narrow this down? So I decided to take a survey, and I surveyed five women who are deep thinkers, a couple of which you've had here speak to you, and they have a clearly defined biblical worldview. And these are women I would go to for advice or to talk something through with. I would consider them mentors. A couple of them are professors at the college, and some of them are younger, some of them are older, but they're godly, wise women. And so I asked them four questions. And I've got lots of feedback, but I'm just going to give you the highlights that are going to pertain to what we're going to talk about. The first question is, I asked, how do you stay current with events in our world globally and locally? You just stick your head in the sand, just read the Bible, and you don't know what's going on around you, but how do you stay connected? So one said, she limits how and what she puts into her mind, knowing what she can handle, and being mindful that it can be a distraction from why God has put her here. She said, we all have to know our stressor points, what you can handle. And she encouraged for those ladies who are married and those who are not, maybe if there's a particular pastor or somebody in your life that you could speaks truth into your life, lean on them to help guide you through thinking some of these things. It can be overwhelming. Another gal said, be aware of what God is doing. This is why she stays in touch with the news. She wants to be aware of what God's doing, to see God's hand at work. She wants to know how to pray and how to discuss and use that as a lead-in to evangelism. Another question I asked, what do you allow yourself to be exposed to? Kind of like the first one, social media types of things. And what criteria do you use to digest and evaluate what you hear, think, and say? So one of them said, this is a reason not to post on social media. It's not a place to indict somebody. There's not enough room to fully develop the issue or the truth. And most of the time, we're just venting. But when you do post, this is what she says, it's to bring a thought-provoking point that would point towards God or the gospel. Another one said, she examines herself, what's going on in my heart? Why am I inclined to use it? Can I use it as a tool to express my passion for the gospel? One said she actually puts a fast on herself to not respond, that she reads it, and she doesn't initially respond ever. She reads it, goes away from it, thinks about it, tries to develop a biblical focused view. She asks herself some questions like this. Would I say it in 5 years? Would I say it in front of 500 people? Would I want it printed? She also says she considers what's going on in that person's life and to give grace. Another one said she considers, how is it going to contribute to my fulfilling God's design for me? Like, what is my role to this person? What gives me the right to say anything into their life? Am I being asked? Is it helpful? And they all said it should be characterized by love in all our responses. Even a rebuke, it's characterized by love. Third question, how do you decide when to weigh in on a discussion that might be controversial? Well, one gal said this. She said, the greatest need is solid people who loyally love others as Jesus did, with great patience, understanding their difficulty. Is this my desire, and am I able to do this? In other words, you don't just react like that's a really stupid thing or that's a wrong thing, but you want to move towards that person, not move away, not separate them from you. I'm here, you're there. But you want to try to bring truth to bear, thinking about what you know about this person, what's going on in their life, what might be helpful. As I said, a lot of them said, doesn't offer her opinion unless asked. And if asked, consider how much she truly knows and has adequately thought through the topic. And that's one of my key points after we get into the message. My fourth question is, what process do you go through in deciding how and when to respond and or address an issue, either on an individual basis or a broader spectrum? One of these ladies said she has a file on her computer that she calls For My Eyes Only. So when she reads something or hears something that really, you know, gets her blood going for one reason or another, she writes it. She works through it on her computer, looking up scripture, thinking through it biblically, and formulates a bottom line, concise thought about it. And then prayerfully decides whether she's going to use that, a very intentional, chock full statement that she's going to talk to somebody about that item and just doesn't ramble on. And sometimes it just stays there. Another gal said she's over a women's ministry. And she said women typically are very free with their opinion. And they're not so free with speaking truth, biblically based truth. We go the other way. She said you need to consider who is within the ear reach that our personal opinion or quick judgment may injure or influence. And oftentimes, it's really nothing more than gossip, even when it's couched in a prayer or something like that. So, under the topic of our words, we must consider that shouldn't be spoken and always speak to the Lord first. We want to choose carefully what we may say, especially in haste to someone, including our husbands. And this one lady that I had the response from here, she said, she's over a women's ministry, and she said she doesn't tell her husband everything because she doesn't want it to turn his thinking away from the women in the church. You know, she's privy to a lot of things. And sometimes when we're in ministry and leadership, we are privy to a lot of things. You don't repeat everything because, you know, people change and grow, and what you might know about that person might change in a couple of weeks. But you tell them something that's stuck in their mind. So she doesn't want to tell him everything. Not that she holds things back. And she does speak to him when it's necessary to get wisdom, but she doesn't tell him everything. And sometimes we overburden our husbands, I think, by having to tell them every little thing. You know what she said to me? You know what she did? And then this and then that. It's wearisome. Big picture. We need to get the big picture. My husband's always saying that. Big picture, Donna. Big picture. I'm always... If the greatest use of our words is to articulate and defend our faith, then the greater amount of time needs to be spent listening to, reading, studying in the Bible to be in depth to provide a clear, personal, biblical worldview as the foundation for our interactions with others. Clearly, lady, there is no room for idle curiosity or talk. We need to be careful that our words matter. We need to heed what it says in James, to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Ladies, we live in a hyper-connected world. So either by our lips or our fingertips, we need to be thoroughly informed. And I'm going to talk about two filters today. The filter of the gospel, biblical critical thinking, which is what is the truth of the word and the facts of the situation. And these filters are in your notes, so you don't have to take this down. And the other filter is seasoned by gospel-centered speech, how I speak, how the words come out of my mouth. So we need to be well-grounded, first of all, in the truth of Scripture to bring the love of Christ into all our communication. We want to ask ourselves questions like this. What is the underlying or core issue at hand? What principles from Scripture apply to this matter? What bearing does God's design have for us as women regarding the particular situation and the responsibility of the individuals involved? You might hear of something, but you don't have to weigh in on it. How has either Jesus or his disciples handled a similar situation? And according to Scripture, how am I compelled to respond given my relationship with that person? Remember, when you do that mission statement, you're going to be thinking about whose life you're most likely pouring into. So you don't have to pour into everybody's. Then we also want to be well grounded in the events and the situations, the facts about the situation, to bring the light of the truth to those we're concerned for. The first assumes that we truly have a concern for that person and not just we're being a busybody. We're not just saying, oh, she said that, I'm going to react. But that the reason I'm responding is because there's a level of depth in the relationship and that affords you the privilege of speaking into or about someone's life. You don't have that with everybody. Now, in a cyber-connected world, it's entirely possible to have a valid desire to address a complete stranger. But we have to evaluate, do I have, you know, who's the listening audience? Who is going to be listening that my words are going to affect? Maybe someone or something or organization has said something, but for the greater good, that's what you're always thinking, the greater good, am I going to bring the light to bear on this situation for those who are reading it? That's another reason to weigh in. So, ladies, we participate in two main purposes of communication, as I said, care for the body and contending for the faith. And we are expressing the love of Christ in some way or attempting to shed the light of truth. So to guide the highest purpose and impact for both, I want to discuss these two filters. The biblical critical thinking and gospel-centered words, whether you're caring for the body or contending for the faith. Now, as I said, in this age of digital communication, we have an unusual opportunity. Just think about it. In the birth of our country, a typical woman's thoughts were largely only known to herself and maybe her immediate family and maybe those who lived in her close community. Yes, maybe there were very few who wrote articles or books, so they what they thought reached a wider audience, but very, very little. But today, because of living in the digital age, we could be heard by thousands, millions of people. So just compare that with the sheer number of friends you have on Facebook. We ladies have far more opportunities to be heard in one day than our mid-1700 sisters did in their entire lives. And with that comes greater responsibility. There are far more opportunities. Remember I said those 10,000 thoughts? Well, now I think we probably talk about 10,000 words. So we need those biblical filters. So let's look at that first filter under care for the body. First, we're going to be talking about when we're speaking care for the body. So our first filter is biblical critical thinking. This is where we're bringing the realities of the gospel and the facts of the situation to bear. So first of all, we want to ask ourselves, what should be said? Proverbs 15:28 says, "The heart of the righteous ponder how to answer. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Matthew 12:34. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and redeemer." Psalm 19, verse 14. What would God think of what I'm about to say? What is the condition of my heart that's motivating me to speak? When we find ourselves under a trial, we must ask God for wisdom, and he will give it generously with regard to what to do and what to say. James 1, 1 through 5. Again, asking myself, do I have all the facts? Remember why we're here. It's not to judge, but to express and share a life-giving, freeing truth of the gospel and Christ's love. So then we want to ask the question and consider, to whom and how do I speak? Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 5:14. And this is an important passage that gives us some very basic instruction to whom and to how. Let's read it. "We urge you, brethren, admonish," and there's four instructions here, and let's see if we can pick it up. 5:14. "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." So what are the four admonishments here, or exhortations, instructions? Admonish the unruly. That means to warn or to instruct the mind. It means take something from the outside and bring it inside to the mind. So this might be with someone who's complaining or someone who's sinfully comparing themselves with another. We want to examine what it is they're saying, and with gentleness, we want to point to the heart. We want to examine true repentance and forgiveness and how God cares for the body when we enter in this kind of discussion. That's admonishing the unruly. Then we want to encourage the faint-hearted. This is a little different. This is where we move close in gentleness and kindness, and we speak comfort. This is the person you might call small-souled, discouraged. Maybe they've been beaten down a repetitive trial. Yes, they know the truth, but have pity on her, have mercy on her. Draw close, willing to leave your own comfort zone. Do you know the gospel well enough to use it to speak an encouragement? Do I encourage myself when I'm small-souled? Remind yourself of future position, where what is going to be Christ is returning. And that's the greatest hope we can offer someone. Well, the third admonishment is to help the weak, which is to bring aid to strengthen one's foundation. This is somebody who's lacking spiritual strength. Maybe characteristically, they're easily misled. They have poor judgment. They're gripped by fear. They've fallen maybe into a pattern of sin. Either they're characterized by that, or this is an unusual situation. And they need to develop a biblical worldview to strengthen their foundation. That's the gal who came to my door who had the idol of the health thing. We need to encourage them to have a good work ethic in studying the word. And we want to ask ourselves, am I discerning enough to recognize how this person handles life? What is the core issue that they're dealing with? What is their root need? Communicate graciously. And to all, the final exhortation is to be patient with everyone. This applies to all of us, which keeps us from retaliating and makes us willing to walk a long time with someone and become a shepherd of hearts, a shepherdess of hearts, who God uses to bring about his design as he sanctifies them and you in the process. Think about those who have walked with you. Has somebody walked long with you when you were going through a particular time? Maybe it's when you first got saved. Remember, you're no longer slaves of sin. Rejoice and praise God for his work that he's done to rescue you and the future that you look forward to. Be gracious, be generous with your time and your willingness to walk with somebody. So you want to ask yourself, what kind of tool in God's hand will I be? I can't be used unless I care for my own heart consistently. So if you want to be used by the Lord, if you're going to open your mouth, and you should at times, you have to take care of your own soul. So we want to ask ourselves, finally in this section, is my thinking biblically grounded according to God's design? Is my thinking biblically grounded according to God's design? Well, the next filter with regard to caring for the body is gospel-centered speech, where we're bringing the love of Christ and the light of truth to bear to the situation. Remember, the person that you are addressing, either face-to-face or behind the screen, is made in God's image. That's sometimes harder for us to do, isn't it, on the internet? Because we're just talking to a screen. But we have to remember that's a person. Remember what we said, James 1:19, be quick to hear, slow to speak. Quick to hear, quick to read, and slow to speak and comment. As a believer, I need to bridle my tongue, or else I may be deceived as to the true condition of my heart and my spiritual maturity. James 1:26. And James is so full of instructions about the tongue. You know, I think sometimes, and I have fallen into this, I've been guilty of it, where I might begin to think a little too well of myself. Like I know a lot about something, and somebody says something, and I'm sure going to have a lot to say to you about this. And I have a false sense of my own spiritual maturity, that I should be saying it, and that I should just dump on them and do it in a way that leaves them in smithereens on the floor. But rather, we need to tame our tongue and everything else that flows from your mind, James 3:2. You know, a pastor talked about this. We have to take the things that are in the outer reaches of our mind and bring it in. And you want to bring it all in, and that's, you know, you start speaking, and have you ever done this? You start speaking, and you pull something from way out here, and you think, where did that come from? Why am I even saying that? We want to take your thoughts captive, and we want to bring it in and decide what I'm going to say, and only say that. Such a small part of the body can do so much damage, James 3. We also want to remember the cost of sin to Christ, yours, and the person that you are addressing. We want to remember Proverbs 10:19. Many words, transgression is unavoidable. Proverbs 10:19. More talk, less truth. The wise measure their words. That's what I was talking about, those outer reaches. We don't have to say everything, everything connected to the subject. I know my husband says, he said, do me a favor and try to think through what you're going to say before you're going to tell me, because everything's connected, right? It's like that spaghetti that's in our heads. It's all connected. Then there's this and there's this and this. We have to keep and compartmentalize. He who restrains his lips is wise. The prudent control and hold their tongues. And then we already read in Matthew 12:34-36, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We need to speak from gratitude, gratitude for forgiveness. Verse 34 in Matthew says, it points to how the Pharisees speak. It points to what's in their heart. But in like manner, Jesus says, everyone will give an account in the day of judgment for every empty, careless, or idle word they speak. We speak. So we must measure our words by examining our hearts before we speak, thinking how to represent God's truth faithfully. The aim of our words is to point to our Lord and what Scripture might say on that subject. Now I'd like you to turn to Ephesians 1. And we're just going to review some of that. And I'm sure this is really very, very familiar to you. But Ephesians 1 helps us remember our identity. Look at that. We've been talking about that all weekend. Is what I'm saying and the way I'm saying it a good representation of my identity in Christ? Can someone tell by what you're saying, the manner in which you're saying it or communicating it, that you're a Christian, that you're a believer, that you represent Christ? Let's see what's true about us. Chapters 1 through 3 speaks to our positional sanctification, who we are in Christ. 1:5 says we're predestined to adoption according to the kind intention of his will. Verse 6 says grace has freely been bestowed on us, and we've become his beloved. We're beloved. You're speaking to another believer? They're also the beloved. Verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, and our sins are forgiven according to the riches of his grace. Verse 8, the riches of his grace have been lavished on us. He's not stingy. The mystery of his will has been made known to us, God's intention about salvation. So we shouldn't be stingy with our love towards others. Verses 10 through 12 says we have a future hope and the inheritance of spending eternity with Christ. You're going to spend eternity with the person you're going to speak to, if they're a believer. Verse 13, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Verses 1 through 10 in chapter 2 says we're showered with great mercy over us when we were dead and in our sins. And he saved us for good works. So God moved close to us when we were unworthy. So we need to keep that in mind when we're speaking to another person. Verses 11 through 22, chapter 2. We are brought near to Christ. He abolished the division between opposing groups of people. We've been made a new man, and we're fellow citizens with each other in the saints of God's household. And we're being fitted together in the temple of the Lord, a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So this emphasizes the unity for a purpose above ourselves. It's a lot more than just getting something off your chest. And then chapter 3, verses 1 through 13 says, we believers are all fellow heirs, and we have the privilege of knowing the mystery of Christ. And what is the mystery of Christ? That Christ came to die for our sins, and that offer is offered to all groups of people, not one special kind of people. So when we're speaking to unbelievers, they're not the enemy. They're the mission field. Verses 14 through 21, chapter 3. We believers have access to and need to be strengthened with power through Christ's Spirit in the inner man, so Christ may dwell there through faith and be rooted and grounded in love. So therefore, in the light of all this, we have a responsibility to live out what we profess. As Ephesians 4:1 says, therefore, we should walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Ephesians 4:15 says to speak the truth in love, and that we should grow up in all aspects unto him who is even the head, Christ. In verse 25, another therefore, which we know, what is this therefore? All that has come before. We should lay aside words that are unwholesome. Those are your old humanity words, your old man ways. And verse 29, put on words that are good for edification, according to the need of the moment. Bring grace to the hearer. That's your new humanity. So we want to ask ourselves these questions. How do my words speak care to the body? Keep in mind, this is one Christ died for too. How do my words speak truth to myself? Remind and rehearse these truths to yourself, and it will quell, lady, the anger that rises up inside of you, the propensity we may have of being driven by fear or anger. You know, when somebody says or does something, or they say something that is so ridiculous or hurtful to you, you may have that feeling rise up in you. But remind yourself of these truths from Ephesians and who you are, and that will help douse out the flames of that fire. Is my motive to speak like Jesus did and his disciples? Are my words gospel-centered? Now, moving from the many ways we have opportunity to speak love and care for one another in Christ. I have water here, but it's not working. Thanks so much. We need to place a high priority on our efforts to develop and promote and protect God's divine character. So when we hear God's character being assaulted, or truths of the scripture or the gospel, then we know we need to weigh in on that and contend for the faith. So let's look at contending for the faith. We're going to look back at the first filter, biblical critical thinking. That's where we're bringing the realities of the gospel and the facts to bear. So what is true? What do we know is true about scripture? When something's being said about Christ or about God, and we want what's true, What is necessary, what has to be said, and what do I know about the situation? And as I referred to the book, The Jesus You Can't Ignore, particularly Matthew 23, it's very clear Jesus' harshest words were reserved for the religious hypocrisy. He waged an aggressive campaign of condemnation against institutionalized religious leaders. Those are the scribes and the Pharisees. So prominent in all four Gospels are his words of correction, caution, and compassion, and confrontation. This is why it's imperative, again, for us to be diligent students of Scripture. Our starting point in every discussion dictates that we need to contend for the faith, demands that we believe that the Bible is completely true and sufficient, as well as our faith is earnest, being solely based on the inerrancy, infallibility, and the authority of the Bible. Colossians 2:8. You know, there's a trend today, and I was speaking about it with Debbie in the car, and it's called a new dogmatism. And dogmatism used to be referred to when you're being legalistic. It'd be something like this. You're only a loving parent when you don't allow your children to have sugar. Okay? That's a legalistic thing. That's an overgeneralization, and it's legalistic. But the new dogmatism kind of goes in the other way. It says there's no absolutes. What you believe is right and what I believe is right. I have to allow you to believe what you want, and you have to allow me to believe what's right. I was just hearing about this on the news, that on some of the biggest campuses all around our country, there's these safe zones where somebody can go in and they can say anything, the most horrible hate speech in the world. They can say whatever they want, and nobody can tell them they're wrong. You can go in there, and you can start talking about Jesus Christ, and nobody can tell you you're wrong. But you also can't tell somebody who's saying there is no God that they're wrong. So that's where our world is going, this intolerance for truth, but this right, this entitlement that I can believe whatever I want. It's in bad taste, in fact, considered prideful to make a distinction between fact and falsehood, which includes sound doctrine and heresy, biblical truth and mere opinion. Academic freedom has replaced discernment. In our Christian circles, we call this dogmatism. A quote from John MacArthur's book, The Jesus You Can't Ignore, says this: even the word faith has been redefined to mean a theoretical approach to spiritual things, in which every religious belief is placed alongside contrary opinions, admired, analyzed, and appreciated, but not really believed with anything like earnest conviction. Oh, it's nice you believe that there's a God. Oh, it's nice you believe in heaven. I don't, and that's supposed to be okay. So it's not that we can't entertain alternative ideas, but those ideas must not be contrary to what Scripture teaches is absolute truth. Instead, we must be as zealous in the battle for truth as we are passionate about good deeds. I think the trend in a lot of churches now is they say something like this: it's not loving to confront somebody, that just do good deeds for people. You know, feed the homeless, be nice to somebody, be kind, loving Christians. The kind of Jesus you present is so harsh and condemning. Well, that's not really loving, is it? It's not loving to allow someone to go on thinking a lie is truth. It's just the way we say it is different. So we have to remember our enemy is still Satan, whose aim is to confuse, deny, and to corrupt the truth. Therefore, when we have opportunity to interact with some badly misinformed person or someone in sin, we must remember they are not the enemy, but have been deceived by him. Most times, whether it be in a discussion with someone or something we've read, such as on Facebook, the misinformed thoughts or ideas presented are not usually malicious intent to defy Scripture or God, because they've moved from it, but they're there because they've moved from the truth. So with gentleness and grace, we draw close with one objective: to unfold how the full, true gospel is a manifesto of peace. Peace with God and freedom from the strongholds of lies, false doctrines, and evil ideologies that hold them captive. And I have an example of this. I have a gal that was in my group in Seminary Wives, And she was a prolific reader. And she loved to study scripture. She loved to read. She loved to discuss things. She loved to write. So when her husband graduated and they took a church, she loves to post things on Facebook, things to think about. It's great. It's very thought-provoking thoughts. Very well-meaning. She and her husband were having some difficulty in a personal area of their life. And she posted a product, promoting a product on Facebook. And the product was rather controversial, but it's not the place to post that. And it just lit a fire. There was all these seminary students. It was like saying sick 'em to a dog, right? All these seminary students were writing really very harsh, unkind things to her. What they were saying was true, but they were being very, very harsh. And then there were others who were saying, oh, I didn't know about this. Thank you. And they were just believing it. They were taking it as gospel truth that I should go buy this product. So I thought, what should I do? But rather than responding to her socially, I messaged her because I thought, I'm kind of going to give her an exhortation, but I want to do it gently. And I want to save face. I want to give her opportunity to respond. So I shared with her, I said, first of all, you have a wide audience that's going to listen to you by virtue of the fact that you're a pastor's wife. They're not even going to question what you say, some of them. You say, this black piece of paper is white? Oh, okay, it's white. That's what happens a lot when you have that kind of a position. I said, also, you're provoking people. They're feeling like they're compelled to respond to you. That's why, I mean, these seminary guys, you know, some of these seminary guys, they're so full of truth, and I love it, and I love how enthusiastic they are, but sometimes they're a little overzealous, okay, I'll say that. And they can't wait to say everything they've learned to somebody. So I know, my husband was one of them. So I used to hear it every night, which was great. I loved it. But anyway, so I just challenged her to think about it. I said, you know, you may have found this product to be good for you. Facebook isn't the place to promote it. But you should be promoting things that have to do with Christ and God's word. And I prayed before I wrote, and she received it so beautifully. She responded, thank you, message back. And she went right back on Facebook, took the post off, and asked for forgiveness from everybody. She said, I'm sorry, I was tempting you seminary students to feel compelled to exhort me. I hear the truth of what you're saying. It was very humble. Her response was very good. So draw close, think about the goal, lead the person's thinking and actions to be more scriptural and gospel-based. Desire to help and protect them, not to judge them. Proverbs 25:11 says, apples of gold in a setting of silver. Essentially, I said what the seminary students were saying, but with gentleness and graciousness and kindness and love, rather than sarcasm that bites and devours. You know, it's an interesting study with regard to speech. Do a study, Galatians 5:15-16, which says, do not bite and devour one another. We do that sometimes as Christians within the body. We bite and devour one another, and anybody who's within reach of the buckshot of our condemnation gets pierced with our words. Rather, speak words of love that are to draw people near, that cause you to draw near, and speak truth in love and the truth of the situation. So we have to ask ourselves, am I being asked to even weigh on this? If not, what is the possible consequence if I don't respond? Like in this situation, I felt not that I was the savior of the day, obviously, but I had the thought, I had the relationship with her, so I thought it would be beneficial to all to weigh in. So with regard to some of these questions, who is involved here? What is my relationship with them? Are they a part of the body of Christ? A part of my church family? How well do I know them? What is my responsibility to them? Remember when you do that mission statement? You think of the people that you are most connected to, that you're supposed to weigh in on? That's where most of your energy is supposed to go to, not everybody else on social media. I think sometimes we get it backwards. Why? Why do we weigh in? What is my motive? What is going on in my heart that's motivating me to respond? What is the benefit of responding or the consequence of not responding? Is there sin involved? Consider that 1 Thessalonians 5:14 criteria. What? What is the key biblical principle or issue? Do I know enough to properly address it from both a scriptural perspective and the issue itself? Is there a worldview being presented here that is unbiblical? And then how? Use Ephesians 5:25 through 32 guidelines for speech. Pray and ask the Holy Spirit to guide me. Galatians 5:15 and 16. Do not bite and devour one another, but walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. As a caution for stronger words of condemnation, my motive to speak must not be some external outward incidental, a gray area, like choice of music, a style of dress, food, or schooling, or choices, or even how someone uses their personal time, but the affirmation and promotion of the eternal reality over the external experience. We don't want to be Pharisees. We want to focus not on the temporal, but on the eternal. Rather display mercy as Jesus' advocate and bring a witness of the truth to provoke repentance. Remember, Jesus' emotions were always in harmony with God's divine will. Let me say that again. Remember, Jesus' emotions were always in harmony with God's divine will. We think of the woman at the well. Now, at that time period, it was very inappropriate for a man, much less a teacher, to speak to a woman. And what's more, she was not a Jew. So he applies the principle, the fact that he spoke to her and the way he spoke to her. The goal was to urge someone, the goal and our goal is to urge someone in definite sin toward accepting Christ's grace of repentance before it is removed. And as I said, I usually reserve stronger words of correction or condemnation for private conversations. And the only exception to this, as I've been saying, is if something is outright sinful that's being done or presented publicly, and to not respond would be detrimental. So ladies, some issues are just plain petty, and it really would be unprofitable to enter into the strife over them. 2 Timothy 2:14 and 23 tells us not to wrangle with words which are useless and just leads to quarrels. And Romans 12:18 says, so as far as it depends upon you, be what? At peace with all men. However, when an important biblical truth is under assault, or the soul of a person is at stake, or when the gospel is being maligned by false teachers, by all means, it is simply wrong to let the thoughts presented or known go unchallenged or corrected. It is a serious thing to offer acceptance or approval by turning a deaf ear in the name of academic respect, or cordiality to promoting serious soul-destroying error. So you want to think, it's as wrong to be harsh and condemning as it is to be quiet when there's untruth being said and there's a soul at stake in God's character. Again, in Pastor MacArthur's book, The Jesus You Can't Ignore, this is very important. He presents a clear plumb line of which to measure the need to enter into a discussion. And he references Galatians 1, 8 through 9, which condemns anyone who tampers with or alters the gospel message. This is what he says, when we should speak up. When it is necessary to defend the heart of the gospel and the fundamental teaching of Christ, it would be wrong to remain silent. In Tim Challey's book, The Discipline of Spiritual Discernment, in chapter 4, he presents three criteria when to weigh in on a confrontation or a discussion. He puts first, second, and third level issues. The first level issues are those that are concerning doctrines central to the Christian faith. So if somebody's talking about something that would have to do with the doctrine of the Trinity, the atonement, the deity, the humanity of Jesus, justification by faith alone, the authority of Scripture, any error here, we must swiftly and aggressively confront those. Dr. Moeller says, there are no insignificant doctrines revealed in the Bible, but there is an essential foundation of truth that undergirds the entire system of biblical truth. So ladies, it is not only right, but necessary to condemn these. Now, the matter in which we do that does not differ from the mode by which we handle ourselves otherwise as a Christian. We can be strong and clear, to the point and gentle, but courteous, controlled, and gracious. A friend of mine, she's a seminary wife, and I've met with her for all last year. She was led to the Lord by a lady from her home church. And She hadn't been in touch with her in a number of years. And this lady wrote to her and said, I know your husband's at seminary. I'm sure you're learning a lot of things, but I want to encourage you with a book that has greatly encouraged me. And it was the book called Jesus Calling by Sarah Young. I don't know if you're familiar with it, but my friend Christy was, she brought the letter to me. She said, I don't know what to do. She says, now here's the woman who was the older, the tightest two women in my life, saying something to me. And I have occasion now because of what I've learned to speak truth in her. And so I said, well, what does your husband want you to do? So she, her husband helped walk her through what were the principles. And clearly the book is saying that the Bible isn't enough, that it's an emphasis on feelings. Felt needs and experience is more important than scripture. It was mixing biblical principles and New Age practices. And there was an inaccurate portrayal of Christ. So Christy set out to write this beautiful letter. It was loving. She brought it over for me to read. And it was in every way, just a beautiful, friendly letter. There was nothing offensive or harsh about it. But she brought the truth to bear in a very beautiful, loving way and prayed first, of course. And her friend received it so well, praise the Lord. So we can have that kind of impact. We don't have to be afraid. It takes a little effort. So our second filter with regard to contending for the faith is gospel-centered speech. That's where we're bringing, again, the love of Christ and the light of truth to bear upon the situation. And that's where we have our theme verse for our whole conference, 2 Corinthians 2:14 through 15. You want to let us truly be the sweet fragrance of Christ to both the unsaved, those who are perishing, whether they know it or not, and those who are being saved. I like this quote from Kevin DeYoung about the passions and the bandwagons people jump on. I love this. The world needs to see Christians burning, not with self-righteous fury at the sliding morals in our country, but a passion for God. Be passionate about eternal things. That book that I was telling you about, Questioning Evangelism, I highly recommend it. It's Randy Newman. And he has a way of evangelizing by questions. And particularly living in this area, you probably get confronted with so many people who have a lot of liberal thinking. And somebody who has very liberal thinking, as soon as you start talking about the Lord or the Word or you name the fact that you're a Christian, they're right away going to have a wall go up. But you know what? We have a commodity the world doesn't have. You know what that commodity is? Love. We can, and this has to be sincere. We have to show sincere interest that I want to move close to you, I want to get to know you. And it's not going to be fast or quick, but I want to get close to you and really understand how you think, what makes you tick. And can I, and he provides way, great conversation starters and ways to think and ask questions to draw yourself close to people in a lot of life situations to bring bearing upon the truth. So our theology affects our practical behavior. This is true for what we say and how we say it. Think how and what Christ spoke to people about. He never gave his opinion, but always pointed their thinking toward his Father. He spoke truth, but with kindness and gentleness. So we must consider, why has God Christ put me on this earth and saved me, as we decide what and how to speak? Paul Tripp, in his book, War of Words, says this as he rephrases Proverbs 18:21. Words kill, words give life. They're either poison or fruit. You choose. Our words, ladies, have the power to assassinate or protect a reputation. So what was the result of Christ's words? They drew people in. They helped them to see the truth about themselves. They provided refreshment, hope, rescue. They conveyed a holy standard and love. Ask yourself, what do your words do? Better yet, ask someone you speak to a lot. We think of John 4 with the woman at the well. Jesus moved toward this woman. Again, something that was not done in that day. And by the way he spoke, he drew out and said what was true about her, that she had five husbands. But he said it without condemnation. And the result of him moving toward this woman, speaking as he did, he drew her in. Because he offered something the world doesn't and cannot, and that is love. So I would like to bring some of this to an application, these two points to an application. We want to be Christ-centered in how we respond. And Jesus is the best example of one who did not speak idle words. So we're not going to really read it, but we can go ahead and turn to Luke 7. This is where we're going to close out our time for the weekend, as well as this final talk. And just to bring you up to date what I'm going to be talking about, the Gospels are full of Jesus' speaking life-giving words of the Gospel, with his instruction, his healing, his admonishment, and encouragement, as well as words of condemnation. He highlighted true faith and exposed hypocrisy. In Luke, the book of Luke, in chapter 5, we see Jesus chose his disciples. And then he traveled with them, and he displayed before them how to do both, how to confront and express compassion. In chapter 6, we read how he contrasted true faith with hypocrisy, dealing with the withered hand of a man on the Sabbath. At the same time, Jesus challenged the angry thoughts of the objecting Pharisees. And then what did he do after that? To give fuel for his thinking and his words, he spent the night in prayer, and then, using his words in a more purposeful way the next day, delivered a powerful message to his disciples about the conduct of a person with true faith with their enemies. So he taught them. He modeled for them first. This is what we do. We speak words of compassion, or we contend for the faith, but we do it with love. And we always want to examine what is the truth, what is the conduct, the spiritual condition of the person we're speaking with. And they're not our enemies, they're our mission field. But if somebody is an enemy of Christ, we would not mince words, we would be clear. In verse 27 of chapter 6, he says, "Love our enemies, do good to them, pray for them, even those that mistreat you." So now finally, I want to contrast two ways he spoke in Luke 7. In verses 11 through 15, we see here that Jesus clearly demonstrates kindness and compassion with the widow of Nain, whose only son had died. He spoke comforting and encouraging words, being moved with compassion, and provided for her what she needed, bringing her son back to life. Now, obviously, we cannot do that, but we can move close and bring hope and kindness and compassion to someone who's hurting. We can be a little flicker of light to someone's dark world. But in contrast, verses 36 through 50, we see quite another type of scene. This is where Jesus was invited to a dinner in the home of a Pharisee, and a repentant, sinful woman came in and washed Jesus' feet, remember? And she dried his feet with her hair, and then she anointed them with the perfume. And what was the Pharisee's response? He had a scornful response, and he was thinking in his mind, well, I really doubt that this Jesus is who he says he is, because if he knew the character of this woman, he wouldn't let her touch him. So Jesus exposes and confronts the Pharisees' hypocrisy and tells them then a parable, Jesus' favorite way of teaching. He told them a parable about two debtors, remember? The one who was forgiven little and the one who was forgiven much. And asking this Pharisee, which one loved more? Well, Jesus clearly exposed the hypocrisy of the self-righteous heart of the Pharisee and then forgave the woman's sin. And he again expressed compassion and then delivered a strong rebuke to the Pharisee. The one who is forgiven much loves much. So we see an example of compassion and confrontation. So therefore, chapter 7 provides a clear illustration how to both display care for the body, moving close with compassion to become an instrument for God's use to display love and the words of life, and to those who take offense to Jesus, maligning him or his truths, we must contend for the faith by confronting stubborn pride or unbelief. So ladies, Luke 7:23 and 35 provide a good litmus test to determine how to respond in a situation. Jesus states in verse 23, "Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. But then, verse 35, "Wisdom is vindicated by all her children." He was speaking of the Pharisee. What you do is an indication of what's true of your heart. So, before you're going to speak to somebody, as best you can, not being a judge, but measure the probable spiritual condition of the person. How do they respond to Jesus? What do their deeds reflect of their heart? Our response to consider how Jesus will want to communicate to them, either care for the body or contending for the faith. So that is a good guidepost for our own hearts and our own inclination to respond. So I have some things to consider in your notes. Stay current. Yes, we stay current with the word and the world and who God has placed in your life. Get involved in the people you're supposed to get involved with. Make your life the best use of your time on earth. How much time do you devote to this? How will my response or involvement impact my marriage, my family, my ministry, the body of Christ? And then we want to evaluate the criteria. What am I hearing? What have I read? What am I told? How and if and how should I respond? Here's some questions. What do I feel? What's going on with my emotions? What do I think? What is the truth from Scripture? The truth about the situation? What information have I been given about the situation and the people involved? What do I know? The truth of Scripture, which is unchanging, what truths apply, and how can I respond in a God-honoring way that edifies others and will last for eternity? And finally, if nothing else, here's the one question you ask. What would Jesus have me do? So I encourage you, as you read the Word, note examples. Just as you're reading through the Word, note examples how Jesus and his disciples both spoke care to the body and contended for the faith. Observe what their main desire or objective was, how they specifically ministered to and dealt differently with the unruly, the faint-hearted, and the weak. Write out the ways you've been helped by others during similar times in your life. Then pray for God to ignite your heart to have a deep desire to imitate Christ and his disciples, specifically in the way they cared for the well-being of the body, abounding in love for them. Pray also for your emotions to be increasingly in harmony with God's divine will, like Jesus's was. And then finally, be diligent to be a good student of the Word, having sound and building sound theology and developing a truly biblical worldview. Choose areas for you to deepen your understanding and read books to facilitate that knowledge. We can't know everything about everything, but dig down deep in a few areas. So you don't have to speak to everything, but speak just to what you know. Pray for boldness and wisdom, how to apply what you know to the situation that arises, and then pray for the discernment to know if and how and when and what to address. So ladies, as women who have been forgiven so much, we need to carefully consider and prepare what would Jesus have us do with our lips and our fingertips so that our words truly reflect who and whose we are and what has been done for us, so that what might linger for our lives and our words would be the fragrance of Christ. I'd like you to just bow your head. I'm going to close our entire time this weekend with reading a hymn that has impacted me. It's called Complete in Thee. And I often find great theology in hymns. It's part of my quiet time in the morning. But just listen prayerfully, and then I'll close in prayer. Complete in Thee, no work of mine may take, dear Lord, the place of thine. Thy blood hath pardon bought for me, and I am now complete in thee. Complete in thee, I die to sin. Thy grace hath conquered, reign within. Thy voice shall bid the tempter flee, and I shall stand complete in thee. Complete in thee, each need supplied, and no good thing to me denied. Since thou my portion, Lord, will be, I ask no more, complete in thee. Dear Savior, when before thy bar all tribes and tongues assembled are, among thy chosen will I be, at thy right hand, complete in thee. Yes, justified, O blessed thought, and sanctified, salvation wrought, thy blood hath pardon bought for me, and glorified I too shall be. That's our identity. Father, may we keep this in mind, that we are complete in thee, and be reminded of our identity in the way we think, in the way we use our time, and the way we communicate, so that we might promote the love of Christ to all we know and all we interact with. In Jesus' name, amen.